We were expecting a phone call from Jerry Hubbard. Jerry is a prisoner at Florence in Florence, Arizona. And we support Jerry. We send a certain amount of gifts to him every 3 months. We send him a gift as our missionary there in Florence Prison. It's just quite remarkable. And he said that there is a good possibility that he would not be able to make the call because sometimes they have locked down, and apparently that's what's happened. So would you pray for Jerry Hubbard? Jerry has been a part of our church family for as long as I've been here, almost 25 years. He's been in prison for probably, I don't know, anybody know? I don't have any idea. Maybe 20 years. A long, 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 long time. But Jerry, when he had that offense, he wanted to plead innocent, and the judge and the public defender would not let him. It was kind of interesting in our court system today. And so he recognized what he did was wrong. He repented of it. He's paying the price. There are those that would say, well, you know, he made his bed, let him lie in it. He is lying in it. But he's also a born-again Christian. And what do Christians do? We forgive. We forgive. That's what Christians do. We forgive. And Jerry is now the Apostle Paul there at Florence Prison. And God has used him mightily there in that place of confinement. He probably will die in prison. He had a stroke recently, and he's not doing well physically. So would you pray for Jerry Hubbard? If you'd like to know how you could write to him to encourage him, that would be such a blessing to him. He prays for every one of us. He gets the prayer cards, the sheets that you get. He gets those, and he faithfully prays over them. He gets the sermon notes. He prays over that and gives them away to his buddies there and cellmates and so forth, and they study through the scriptures together as we're going through the material and send it to him. He studies it as well. So Jerry is a good friend and a good brother in the Lord, and we're praying for him that God would encourage him and strengthen him and keep him so that God could use him mightily there in Florence. Would you bow with me in prayer as we look to the Lord and to the Word of God this morning? Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the privilege of being back in it. Lord, we thank you for the truth that is taught here, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the illuminator, who's our teacher, who's our guide, who instructs us and guides us into all truth. And the Spirit of God always deflects to the Son. The Son always gives glory to the Father. So, Father, may we be like that today, where we never take it upon ourselves, but always look to glorifying Christ and lifting him up. And you said, when he is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. So, Father, I pray that the mighty Word of God would go forth with great power, great authority, and that it would be planted in good soil, the seed of your word, and would yield much fruit to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This last week, I was speaking to somebody about going back into the book of Romans, and with all respect to this individual, because I was feeling the same things, said something like this: oh no, we're going back into Romans. And I've so enjoyed Psalms. I've so enjoyed the 23rd Psalm, and we had such a great time in that. And it was hard for me to wrap that up last week. So if you missed last Sunday, we wrapped up the entirety of that passage in Psalm 23, and you can get it online, and I'd encourage you to do that. But we're back in Romans, and there was a part of me that had that same feeling: oh no, now we're back in Romans, this heavy book. And it's interesting, as you look at the three parts of the book of Romans, the first part is the revelation of the righteousness of God, and that's that goes through chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. And in that section, you have condemnation, you have justification, and you have sanctification. And sanctification goes from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. Part 2 is what we have just started in, and this is through chapters 9 through 11. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul breaks from the flow of what he's trying to say in these 16 chapters, and he gets caught up with Israel. And this particular section speaks to the revelation of the righteousness of God, and secondly, to the vindication of the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul feels like he needs to vindicate God's righteousness by speaking to the reader of how God is dealing with the people and the nation of Israel. So we're going to be speaking about that this morning. And that goes through chapters 9 through 11. Part 3, by the way, you're going to love it because it's the practical application of the principles of chapter 1 through chapter 11. And this third section will be the application of the righteousness of God. Chapters 12, verse 1 through chapter 16 through 27. Have you ever heard anybody say this in a phrase? We're all God's children. Have you heard that? Is that biblical? The truth of the matter is no. We may all be born as humans, and we come from Adam. The Word of God says that in Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. When we look at the word all there, obviously, if it weren't for God redeeming us, if it weren't for God choosing us, if it wasn't for God chasing us, and justifying us, and regenerating us, and sanctifying us, and one day glorifying us, none of us, did you hear me? None of us would go to heaven. So here's another statement that some people make. God, I want you to be fair. Wow. You understand what you're saying? If you ask God for fairness, then everybody's going to hell, right? And that's not the nature of God. The Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God has to give you, he has to give me the gift of repentance, because on my own, I will not repent. I don't want anything to do with God. The Bible says that before we come to faith, we're enemies of God. Do you understand that? We're enemies of God, and we are at odds with God. We don't want anything to do with God. You say, well, all these religions of the world, they all speak to the fact that man wants a relationship with God. No, it doesn't. In fact, what those religions speak to is God, is man wants to recreate God in his own image. Now, when Sri and I were in southern Thailand back in 1999 and 2000, we saw the Hindu and the Buddhist mentality, which is a man-made religion. And Buddhists, they will flagellate themselves. In other words, they'll take these whips. They'll have glass beads at the end of these whips, leather strips, and they'll weave these glass shards into these whips, and then they'll just take that whip and they'll hit themselves on the back, and then they'll rip the skin off of their back. And they do this like hours on end. Why do they do that? They cut themselves. They do all kinds of things. You say, well, they're trying to get God's attention in their own way. They don't want anything to do with the biblical God. And when you think about it, when you talk about Muhammad, when you talk about Allah, when you talk about the millions of gods of Hindus, when you talk about all the other gods of the world and world religions, why is it that at the name of Jesus, people go insane? Because it's that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Folks, know that intrinsically, that the name of Jesus is the name that's above every name. And they don't want to bow their knee. They don't want to bow their heart. Yesterday in our evangelism class and training, I hope we can do that again so that you can come because it was amazing. This is one of the things. What do you say to somebody who says, I'm an agnostic? I'm an atheist. And the answer is, you're not. Because the Bible says that you are not an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. And what you're doing is you're trying to say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the existence of God. Because honestly, I don't want to submit to Him. I don't want to recognize His authority. Because if I do, that means that I'll have to bow my knee before Him. And I won't do it. So I would rather say, I don't believe that there's a God. You see, that's not being intellectually honest. Put a gun to that person's head, don't do it. But somebody puts a gun to that person's head, and the first thing out of their mouth is, God help me. Well, wait a second, you didn't believe in God. There's no such thing as God. Oh, I believe in God. God, help me. We all believe in God. God has placed within each one of us eternity in our hearts. The Bible says that we all know that there is a God. And we all know that Jesus is the name above every name. And so this morning, we want to talk today about vindicating the righteousness of God. God doesn't need vindicating, but the Apostle Paul wants to explain in detail for all of us so that we understand the heart of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in drawing men to Himself. It seems as if the Apostle Paul is distracted, that somehow he's losing it mentally because he's talking through all of these logical sequences of salvation. And then all of a sudden he stops in chapter 9 through chapter 11 to talk about what seems to be something entirely different that's off topic. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? Have you ever had, you're having a conversation with folks and somebody brings something up and it has nothing to do with what you've been talking about. You look at them with this incredulity in your mind. You just look, what are you talking about? We're talking about X and you're talking about Z. It doesn't make any sense. That's what it seems like when you look through in just a cursory way the book of Romans. But the Apostle Paul knows exactly what he's doing because he's trying to present a case to vindicate the righteousness of Almighty God when it comes to salvation. It looks as if God has dismissed Israel. It looks as if God's no longer interested in Israel. It looks as if God has rejected Jewish people for now the church, and there are those who are in Reformed teaching and theology that believe in what we call replacement theology, that now we, the church, are spiritual Israel, that all the promises that were meant for Israel are now ours as the church because God rejected Israel. Why did He reject Israel? Because they rejected Him. During the time of the crucifixion, what did the people shout and scream at the top of their lungs? Crucify Him! His blood be on us and our children! We don't want anything to do with this person called the Messiah. Even today, if you talk to most Jews and you ask them, who is the Messiah? They will say, we don't know. He's not here yet. We're still praying for Him. We're longing for His appearance. No, He's already come. Jesus is your Messiah. So this morning, as we study these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, they may seem tedious to us. They may seem like they don't make a lot of sense, but I'm going to do my utmost as your pastor, asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to illuminate us, to help us to understand this very important part of God's Word. You know why I know it's important? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so we look here to God Himself as God speaks to us of Himself here in these particular chapters. He begins immediately with the subject of Israel. Look at chapter 9. Turn there with me. And I'm just going to read chapter 9. The Apostle Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now look at this. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Those are four things that God has done, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then he goes on to speak of God's sovereignty in verses 6 through the end of the chapter. In chapter 10, he speaks of Israel's rejection of Christ. In chapter 11, the Israel's rejection is not total. In verse 11 of chapter 11, it says the purpose of Israel's rejection, and then the promise of Israel's restoration in verses 25 through 32. And Israel's restoration, the occasion for glorifying God. So here's the thing. Reformed theologians, Reformation theology, takes their theology, if you can look to the timeline of the Reformation, the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli, and all those amazing men of God who took the scriptures out of the dark ages and brought it back into the light. And they take that period of time and the teachings of those great men of God, and they lift it up out of that period of history, and they take it into the present day, and they say all the things that those people believed and taught, that's what we believe today. Now, in the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation, they are sterling. You want to learn and sit at the feet of Martin Luther and John Calvin and all those amazing reformers during the time of the Reformation. But did you know that Martin Luther was an anti-Semite? That he hated the Jews? Does God hate the Jews? No. God loved them. Now what I want you to do in just a moment, I want you to find the book of Hosea in your Bibles. It's in the Old Testament. Look in the table of contents. I was going to give you the page number, but that's just cheating. You need to look for it for yourself. You have Daniel and Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, so forth. So we're going to go there in just a moment. But while we're there and while we're on our way there, from verses 6 through 24, Paul uses three examples of his sovereign elective choice. So many Christians struggling needlessly with the doctrine of election. As difficult as it is to wrap our minds around it, it is a biblical doctrine, and we have to submit our thinking to the scriptures rather than submitting the scriptures to our thinking. We've witnessed mental gymnastics of people who try to wrangle these teachings with their finite understanding, and we need to rest in God's goodness and his ability to do good regardless if we comprehend it or not. If we insist on trying to understand and submit God to our thinking, it will drive us insane. Because honestly, like the Trinity, we can't wrap our minds fully around the doctrine of election. But the Bible does teach it, that God chooses some before the foundations of the world. And then we would look at that and we say, well, okay, if he chooses some for salvation, then he's choosing others for damnation. You got to get the messages from the last number of times that we were in Romans, because we deal with that. That's simply not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the Bible says, it says, whosoever will may come, but no one will unless God draws them sovereignly by his Holy Spirit. That's the mind-boggling teaching of grace and salvation and election and predestination, all of those heady topics that most pastors and churches just skip over because they're too difficult and they're too hard. And they're too mind-boggling to try to figure it out. But we're going to go through it. We're not going to go around it. We're not going to go over it. We're not going to go under it. We're going through it. And in going through it, we have a deeper, greater, broader, higher appreciation for our salvation. You know what? After having come through all of the study on the doctrine of election, here's my assessment. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I did. There's no works of righteousness which I have done. It's all according to your mercy. From start to finish, you're the one that chose me. I don't know why. You're the one that elected me. You're the one that predestined me. You're the one that called me. You're the one that regenerated me. You're the one that quickened me. You're the one that redeemed me. You're the one that saved me. You're the one that justified me. It's all of God. And you know what? That's exactly the way God wants our mentality to be. It's not of me, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one should have this misconception that there's any ounce or a scintilla of goodness in us to choose God, because we won't, unless God calls us, unless God quickens us, unless God chooses us. So you have all these people walking on the broad way that leads to destruction, just rivers of them falling over the edge, thousands of them every day that are going into eternity and into hellfire that don't know Christ. And you think to yourself, here God just takes one from that sea of people. He chooses just one. Well, isn't he choosing the other ones to damnation? It's not what the Bible says. I don't comprehend that. It seems logical to me that you would say if he's choosing some to salvation, he must be choosing others to damnation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So I submit my thinking to the Word of God and I say, God, I don't understand it. I don't have to. Thank you for saving me. I don't deserve it. But thank you for so great salvation. Now, we're not going to go back over in your outlines. You'll see that we see a number of illustrations that the Apostle Paul wants to give. And we're not going to go over those. We're going to start at verse 22 in the example of Hosea. You can go back in your in the sermon notes or in the on the website to get those other messages. Let's look it up at verse 22 of chapter 9. Let's see what God has to say for us this morning. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So now he's introducing the fact that all of this time the message was given to the Jewish people and to Israel. And now he's moving to the Gentiles. Why did he do that? You're going to see this in just a moment. As he says also in Hosea, verse 25, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now turn back with me to the book of Hosea. You have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. What an amazing prophet. Let's pick this up. So this quote that we're seeing in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 26, has to be seen in the context of a larger story. Are you ready? I'm going to tell you a story. And this story is amazing because there was a man named Hosea. He was a prophet. Verse 1, chapter 1, book of Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel.
When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Now, here's the thing. Was this woman a harlot before Hosea went to find her? Or had she become a harlot after? We don't really know. The Bible just says, go find this woman and have children by her. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, why would God do that? Because God was forever and always illustrating to his people, even as he does today, the story of redemption. And what is that story? That God is chasing us. That God loves us. That God wants to redeem us. That God wants to save us, those who are elect. But we keep running away from him, right? All we like sheep, what? Have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord God, the Father, has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, verse 3, Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. All right, so let's stop there for a moment. Jezreel, what does that name mean? And those of you that want to find out your name and what it means, I'll go back after the service, get my book of names, and I'll tell you if it's in there, okay? I'll give you the name and what it means. Jezreel means to scatter seed, and not just scatter it, to throw it to the winds. So here you are, you're going to plant a garden, and if you prepared the land for seed, you would carefully put your hand in the pouch that would be hung around your neck, and in that pouch would be all kinds of seed, whatever seed it was, and you'd take a handful of it, and you would sow it. You would scatter it. But this word gives the idea of not just scattering it on the ground, but scattering it to the winds. The Kingman winds. You grab seed, and you wait for the windiest day that you can possibly find, and you grab that handful of seed, and you throw it in the air. That's what Jezreel means. What is that? What's the significance of that? So this hand motion of scattering seeds to the wind, throwing your seed away, that's a strange name to give to a child. A day was coming when God would scatter the children of Israel like seed to the winds. And the seed here has the idea of sperm. Scattering your seed to the wind. What were they doing? They were idolatrous. They were harlots. They were prostituting themselves to the world. They wanted the things of the world, the pleasures of the world, the experiences of the world. And what were they doing? They were ignoring God, but they were casting their seed to the four winds. You see? So God says, every time you see Jezreel, every time you call him to dinner, I want you to think of this picture. You're casting your seed to the wind. You are worthless in the sense that what I meant for good, you are meaning for evil. You're impregnating yourself with the world and the flesh and the devil. You're unconscious of it, and you're unconcerned with your own idolatry and harlotry. And what happened? They gave birth to such horrible, egregious sin that God had finally had enough, and he said, I'm casting you away. I'm done. Now, it does say that God, he doesn't believe in divorce, and yet he divorced. He wrote a bill of divorcement to the children of Israel and to the Jewish people, and he said, I'm done with you. And he cast them to the wind. How did he do that? We'll come back to it in a minute. Let's look at verse 6. And she conceived again,
and bore a daughter. And God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or swordsmen. And when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore again. And we'll get to that name in just a moment. The word Lo before the name means not. No. And the word Ruhamah means loved. Not loved. Ruhamah, pitied, not pitied. Not loved, not pitied. What is God saying to Israel? I am no longer in love with you. I'm not even pitying you. When Assyria comes to take you away and you're cast to the wind, I'm not even pitying you. I don't hear your cries. I don't hear your screams. I'm not paying attention to your prayers and to your sacrifices and to all of your foolishness because you don't want anything to do with me. You've idolatrated. You have harloted yourself to all these other nations, and I don't want anything to do with you. You think, well, where is the love of God in this? Wait. Wait. Ruhamah, loved or pitied. Can you think that that's exceptionally cruel of God to give a little girl that would grow into a young woman and die with such a name? Not loved, not pitied. Folks, listen, I have heard stories and I know of people who have said to their sons and to their daughters, I wish you'd never been born. I've heard it. I've heard somebody say, I wish I had aborted you. What mother, what father would ever think of saying something so cruel, so hateful, so mean-spirited as that? It happens. So what had happened to the nation of Jewish Israel? They had scattered their seed carelessly to the winds, and they are reaping the whirlwind. So Hosea and Gomer have another child. Verse 8. They bore a son, Lo Ruhamah. She conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So what is Lo? Lo is not. Lo is no. Ami, people. You are not my people. You are not loved. You are not pitied. You've been scattered to the winds, and I don't care anymore. Because you have rejected me, I have rejected you. And our Reformed brothers and sisters would say, there it is. God's done with Israel. He's over with Israel. Chapter 3, turn there with me. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so I bought her. Where is she? She's on the slave market. She's sold herself to the lowest bidder. She's a prostitute selling herself in the slave market. And God says, go find her and buy her. And I said to her, verse 3, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And folks, listen, it is yet to happen, but there's still a prophecy yet to be filled about the nation of Israel. Listen to me. In May of 1948, God reestablished the nation of Israel. And all these people started to come back to Israel. All of these Jewish people were compelled in their spirit to come back to Israel. And yet not all of Israel, not all of the Jews have come back to their land. But God has planted a new nation with that beautiful
blue on white background and the Star of David in the middle that says these thoughts. I'm not done with Israel. I love Israel. I have brought her back to myself. And there's coming a day during the tribulation, the great tribulation, where all of the nation of Israel will bow their collective knee to their Messiah. And they will see the one whom they have pierced. And they will say, this is our God. And Jesus will set up his kingdom in the millennial reign of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. And thanks be to God that our president has now recognized the city of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. All these presidents over these many years have promised to do it. And you can be against the president. I get it. I understand. But you know what? God is using him. God is working through him. And thanks be to God that he had the courage to say, Jerusalem is the capital. And we recognize it as the United States of America. Great things are happening. And we are on the cusp of amazing things that are going to be happening very quickly here in our lifetime as we watch God call the harlot back to himself. Wow. Wow. Chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Verses 10 through 12. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Well, have you ever thought and asked yourself the question, why are Jewish people so anti-God? Many of them. And anti-Christ, because a shroud is over their eyes. They can't see the truth. They can't understand the truth. They have rejected it for so long that we're waiting for the day that God lifts the veil from their face and they can see the one whom they have pierced and recognize him as their Messiah. Look with me over to chapter 2, verse 23. Because this is so cool. This is so, so cool. Then I will sow her for myself, speaking of Israel, in the earth. What does that mean? Jezreel, cast to the winds. No. I will sow her, Jesus says. I will sow her in the earth. Where exactly? In the nation of Israel. That's what he's done. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Lo Ruhamah, not pitied, not loved, is now Ruhamah. And I will say to those who were not my people, Lo Ami, you are now my people again. You are my people. And they shall say, you, Jesus, are my God. That is so, so amazing. In case any of us are tempted to look down our spiritual noses this morning at the Jewish people, and we say to ourselves, how could you not see this one whom you've pierced? Maybe we need to take a good long gaze at ourselves in the perfect law of liberty, which is the Word of God, and to see a clear reflection of our own sinfulness, our own wickedness before a holy, wise, and righteous God who has loved us in spite of ourselves. What have we done? We have cast our seed to the winds of our time. We've prostituted ourselves with the world and pursued the pleasures of the flesh. We've abandoned God for anything or anyone other than God himself. We've run away from God and run from the truth of his holy word. And now God, what has he done? He's brought us to himself. He's planted us. He's planted us in his kingdom.
He's planted us in His Word. He's planted us in Christian community. We need one another. Folks, listen to me. Don't miss this. If you say that you're a believer and you don't like hanging out with Christians, there's something not right with you. We need one another. And the Bible says that in the last days, prior to the coming of Christ, that people will meet together all the more. What did they do in the first century? They met together every day. They just couldn't get enough of each other. Why? Because that was an encouragement to one another. And we need to be encouraged. We need to be edified. We need to be lifted up. We need to be talking about the same things. We need to be agreeing with God and the Word of God and with one another. And we need to be praising the Lord and lifting Him up high. We need to be doing all these things on a regular basis because we need encouragement, right? When you see all that's going on in the world, we need to be encouraged. And God has given us community. He's given us relationships within the body of Christ. He's planted us deep. Let's quickly look at verses 27 through 29 back in Romans chapter 9. Now we hear the cry of Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What does that mean? The word Isaiah speaks here. He says, I cried out. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And the word cry out here in the Greek literally means to cry out in anguish and pain and agony, to cry out in great fear, to scream in despair. Isaiah is crying out. Can you hear him this morning? Down through the eons of time, down through history, what is he crying about? Though the number of people be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens, God will save for Himself a remnant. Not all Israel will be saved, just like not all every Gentile will be saved. But He will save for Himself a remnant. God's not done with it, the people of Israel. Some believe, as I said a moment ago, that Israel is lost forever, that Israel is dismissed by God, that God is angry with Israel, and He has given all of the promises to the nation and people of Israel, to the church. Now we have become spiritual Israel. That's called replacement theology. Folks, listen, from your pastor, I'm saying it right now, I believe in Reformed teaching, I believe in Reformed theology, but I cannot abide that teaching. I hate it, because that is not the nature of God. Because God says, you might as well tell the stars that are in heaven that I have named, by the way. You might as well say, stop in your trajectory. Stop in your rotation around the sun or whatever star that they're rotating around. You might as well say, all of the stars fall from heaven for me to say, I will not fulfill my promises to Israel. God keeps His word. He is faithful. Thank you, Jesus. And we look at those beautiful people called Jews all over the world. And we look into their faces and we long for them to find their Messiah. And we pray for them and we share with them. And we try to pray that they would come to faith in Christ. But until Christ lifts the veil from their faces, they will reject Christ. They hate Christ. They hate the name of Christ. They don't want to receive anything about Christ until Christ opens their eyes and ears and hearts and minds to receive the truth of the gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I want to give you a peek into the future of what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. Romans 11, starting to read at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel
until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? We are now in a time called the church age. And when the last person, listen to me, comes to faith in Christ, whenever that is, whoever that is, when that last person says yes to Jesus, bang, here we go. We're gone, all of us. The rapture of the church, in the twinkling of an eye, we are all raptured out of here. It's going to happen so quickly, we're not even going to be able to think about what happened. We're going to be with Jesus. The dead in Christ shall rise first, the Bible says. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Christ in the clouds, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Now, if you're pre-tribulation rapture, if you're mid-tribulation rapture, if you're post-tribulation rapture, it doesn't matter. It's all going to, I believe in pan rapture, it's all going to pan out. We're all going to get there eventually, right? We're going to get there. And in the rapture of the church, we're going to be gone in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. There you went. That's that quick. We're going to be gone. We're going to be with Jesus. That is cool. So, verse 26, all Israel will be saved as it is written, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God declares, what God decrees, what God elects, what God predestines, it will all happen. As it says in the book of John's gospel, it says, all that the Father has given me, I lose none. They will all come. They will all come. Salvation is all of God. But listen to this. Had not God intervened, this is what Isaiah said, had not God drawn the remnant back, had not God saved and redeemed and regenerated and justified, had not God given the faith to believe the gospel, the remnant itself would have been lost. The remnant would itself become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you understand that? Had not God intervened for you to draw you and save you and regenerate you and justify you and redeem you from the slave market of your own harlotry, all of us would be lost forever and ever and condemned, drowning in our own wickedness, depravity, and sinful, deplorable, wretched idolatry and harlotry. Salvation is all of God. Do you agree with that? The gospel of Christ in all its simplicity and accuracy and authority and sufficiency will have no effect on us whatsoever unless the Holy Spirit of God illuminates our minds and hearts and helps us to hear the truth, understand the truth, see the truth, receive the truth by faith, and grow in grace of the truth as it is continually revealed to us through the inner workings of the Spirit of God. This morning at 8:30, we started a new series in our adult class, and families are invited to come over in the Family Life Center. We're talking about pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's just amazing. And you didn't miss enough of it that you can't come next week. We'd love to have you come. Let's close this. I love this thought. Take it home. I want you to take it home with you. All one need do is witness the rebirth of Israel and watch the scattered seed of the Jewish people to the four winds return to the land that God promised them, to be planted back in their land to see. By the way, can I just say this? It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. They never owned it. It always belonged to Israel. That's the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our Redeemer and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Do you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit on your heart this morning? Are you consumed with the wretchedness of your own sin and wickedness and rebellion? Do you understand that you too have been chasing other gods? Gods of pleasure, gods of wealth, gods of significance and popularity, success and acceptance. Has your life been like seed scattered to the wind? Or have you felt God draw you to Himself to be planted in salvation in the kingdom of God, to be planted in the family of God, to be planted in the Word of God? Do you have a sense of God's breath and pleasure over your life? Do you have a sense of God's favor, of His abiding presence in your life? Are you looking to yourself for your salvation? Or do you give God all of the credit, all of the glory, and all of the power that He alone is due? For He alone is worthy. Now's the time to give thanks as we approach the table. The bread, again, represents the body of our Lord that was broken for us. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. As we partake, we do so in remembrance of Him. Terry's going to play for us. Thank you, Terry. And as she plays, can we just worship the Lord? And can I just say to you, whatever your name is, would you just come up and say, thank you, Jesus, in the privacy of your own heart. Thank you for choosing me. I know it was nothing I did. There was no works of righteousness I did. It was according to your mercy. What is mercy? It's getting what you don't deserve. What is grace? It's getting what you don't, not getting what you do deserve, right? So this morning, as we think of God's grace and His mercy, we come with a thankful, grateful heart. Amen.